Well, good morning again, and thank you for joining us for our time of worship today. This has been quite a week to start off with. So a couple of thank yous just from me personally. First of all, thank you to those of you who did serve, and there were a lot more in first service, and we are thankful to God for you, even as some of you look back with pain at your service time. Some of you look forward to times when you might still be deployed or contemplating the next move. We do pray for you. We thank God for you. And your sacrifice might go unmentioned, but it should never go unnoticed. And then as a secondary to that, thank you to so many of you who contributed things for my family and I last week and those gift cards. It was such a sweet thing to come into and see your love and your care. And it meant the world to me. It meant the world to my wife and my children. So thank you for ministering well to us in the short time that we've been here. And we look forward to serving along with you for many years to come. We're going to be in John chapter 6 again. So find your way to John chapter 6. And for those of you that are new, as I am, to those of you that are visiting, we have been moving through John's gospel. And as we go through John's gospel, the theme has been transformed. And we're focusing specifically on the miracles in the life of Christ. As he goes through his earthly ministry as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as God incarnate moves into his creation, we see how he transforms the lives of men and women that he comes into contact with. Now, some of those people are transformed from darkness into light. Some of those people are transformed from disbelief to faith and belief in him, but some of them are transformed in that their hardness becomes further hardness. Some move from question to outright rejection, and that really shouldn't surprise us because Jesus divides men. Jesus Christ is something of a watershed in human history because the greatest question, the only question that matters eternally for every man, woman, and child is, what do you do with this Jesus? Who do you say he is? And then based on that claim, what do you do with that? And through these miracles, Jesus is revealing not only who he is and what he has come to do, but what the greatest need of humanity is. And that's where Patrick took us last week. The miracle of feeding the 5,000, really the 5,000 plus women, children, and whoever else happened to be kind of crinkling around the edges there. The familiar story, but the deeper need behind that, the idea that what these people needed was not physical bread, but the bread of life, that what they needed was not something to sustain their life for another day, but something to give them life eternal, which is much more about quality than it is about quantity, as Patrick said. And today we come to the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, and I don't believe in accidents. God has placed us here at the perfect time. Because our title for today is Transformed from Fearful to Faithful. And it's been a fearful week. It's been a difficult week. It's been an unspeakable, unthinkable week in many ways. But God is good. And God has placed us here, says, I think we need to hear what John and what Matthew says to us. And so if you're not there, find your way to John chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, and I'll read through verse 21. John chapter 6, verse 16, this is what God's word says. Now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because the wind was against them. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It's I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray and ask God to be with us as we study his word together. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here today, not only here among your people, not only here in this building where your church gathers, but here in this passage. We need to hear about faith in troubled times. We need to hear about the God who calms the seas and the God who calls us to walk rightly in the midst of the storm. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We need your help to do that. We ask that you would confront us where we need to be confronted, break the sin that it so easily entangles and ensnares us. And we ask that you'd bind us up, comfort us where that's what's needed. And we trust that you do all these things perfectly because you've spoken to us through your word. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And as we move through John's gospel, we're getting this really full and beautiful picture of who Christ is and what he's done and what he claims to be and how we're called to respond to that. And it is a beautiful picture, but one of the things that we're privileged to do in our day and time is that we can take Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and we can put them together and we can get a more complete understanding of what's going on. It's not a matter of John leaving out all the good parts. It's not a matter of Matthew having a better memory than John. It's that the Spirit inspired each of the gospel writers to write exactly what they did for their audience, for their purpose, to advance their argument, to show who Christ was. But we can put them all together and we can gain kind of a more full picture of what was going on. And so what we're going to do today, just so you're prepared, is we're going to be in John chapter 6 at the beginning and we'll kind of come back there at the end. But the most of the time in the middle, we're going to be in Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. So if you want to cheat and get ahead and get a finger in Matthew so that you're not trying to find it, that would be good. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that John, in these five little verses in the middle, moves his people from fearful to faithful. He gives us an outline picture. Matthew gives us the detail. But what we're going to see first is that Jesus allows his people to move through difficult circumstances. And as I was writing this, allows is really too soft of a word. We could probably rightly say that Jesus sometimes, oftentimes, commands his people to move into difficult circumstances. And to set the backdrop, we're going to look at the temptation that's present. There's a temptation that's present here. And in John chapter 6, Patrick last week covered verses 14 and 15. And I want to read them again. Therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, that's the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. The backdrop for what we're going to look at today, the why Jesus moves his people into the storm, is really these two verses. There's a temptation that's present that Jesus is going to very actively and very intentionally deal with. First of all, there's a temptation for the crowd, and we saw it. They want to take and make him king. Patrick did a really good job of developing the idea that what is happening in John chapter 6 isn't happening in a vacuum. In other words, this is not just some snapshot that has nothing to do with the context around it. We tend to read it and approach it that way. But remember, he said that this happens in the shadow, as it were, of Passover. This is the time of year of the Passover, and so the people have things on their mind. We have Christmas coming up, and that means that somewhere in the back of most of our minds, Christmas songs start rattling around in our heads and in our cars. Some of you, that starts around April or May, which is entirely too early, but that's between you and the Lord. But as we approach that season, our thinking, our memories begin to be directed towards certain things. It was very similar with them, maybe even more so. As Passover comes, Patrick pointed out some things. Their minds are on blood. Why? Because that Passover lamb had to die so that the blood could cover the doorposts, so that the angel would pass over them. Their minds are on Moses, the one who led them out of bondage in Egypt, the one who spoke for God, the one who gave them the law. Their minds are on blood, their minds are on Moses, and their minds are on deliverance. The Exodus, where they left the bondage of Egypt and moved toward the promised land. The people have all of these things on their mind, constantly rattling around. And into that, Jesus performs this miracle. And the response of the people is, maybe this is the prophet. And when they say that, they're alluding back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said, there's going to come someone someday after me who's a prophet like me. But that one is going to speak the very words of God. And to that prophet, you owe your allegiance. In other words, Moses says, someone is coming like me, but nothing like me. And the people don't say, this is a prophet. They say, this must be the prophet. And not only that, maybe their minds in the back there are swirling around what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 16 and Jeremiah 23, where Jeremiah writes that there's coming a day when the Exodus from Egypt won't even be remembered anymore because God brings his people to a greater deliverance. And that greater deliverance is going to bring them into the land where they're under the righteous rule of this one called the branch, the righteous branch of David. At the back of their minds is Moses and the one who's coming that's greater than Moses. At the back of their minds is deliverance and exodus and escape and the fact that God has promised them a greater deliverance than even their history revolves around right now. And so to that, they see Jesus and they say, maybe this is the one. And the temptation is to take Jesus and put him on the earthly throne and be satisfied with deliverance from the bondage of Rome. There's another temptation there. And Patrick mentioned it last week, and I could hear people cringe, and there's a temptation for Jesus here. We don't like to think of Jesus as tempted. Did he ever give in? Absolutely not. He was perfectly sinless. But the temptation for Jesus was to skip the cross and go right to the crown. How do you know that was a temptation? Because that's what Satan came up with in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, if you were to go back, you'd read that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And Satan comes to him and tempts him, and he says, "You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread." And what does Jesus say? "Man won't live by bread alone." Satan takes him up to the top of the temple and he says, "If you are who you say you are, then certainly you could throw yourself off the temple and nothing would happen." And Jesus says, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." And what's the final temptation? "Worship me and I'll give the nations to you." After all, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, if you are the Son of God, then hasn't the Father promised you all the nations of the earth? Satan was no dummy. He knew the Old Testament. Psalm 2, Daniel 7, dozens of other passages. This Messiah who is to come was due the worship of the nations. And Satan says, "You can have it now. Forget the hunger. Forget these foolish people that you're going to interact with. Forget those knucklehead disciples. Forget the cross. I can give it to you now." And Jesus says, "Get behind me." That temptation to skip the cross was real because the agony of the cross was real. This is Passover. Exactly 1 year from this passage, Jesus will go to Jerusalem. Exactly 1 year from this passage, the crowds will welcome him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Exactly 1 year from now, the king will go to Jerusalem, but the king will not go to Jerusalem to rule. The king will go to Jerusalem to die. And on the night before that happens, Jesus cries out, "Father, if there is any way, if there's any way, let this pass from me." Why? Because he knew. And yet he deals with the temptation perfectly. He withdraws. He goes by himself, and he gets before the Father. And the final temptation, and really the purpose for this whole passage, is the disciples. We knock the disciples, and usually rightly so, but these are just men. But they're men with a real clear expectation on what they knew or who they thought they knew Jesus was. This one is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that the prophets talked about. This is the one that John the Baptist talked about. This is the guy. And the temptation for the disciples was to get swept up in the clamor and the fervor of the crowd. So their expectation and their anticipation is at a fever pitch. And into that, Jesus moves them from the temptation into the test. He knows the temptation, and he moves them into a test. He withdraws, and I want you right now to turn to Matthew chapter 14. Because John says that the evening came, and his disciples went to the sea, got in a boat, and started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and Matthew tells us why. So if we go to Matthew chapter 14... beginning in verse 22, Matthew says that immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and he sent the crowds away. Jesus does not wait. He immediately says to the disciples, "You get in the boat and go. I'm going to deal with these people," and then he goes to pray. He made them do that. He sends them off, and now, understand this, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. In John 6 last week, Patrick said that Jesus asked Philip a question, "Philip, where are we going to get bread for all these people?" And he asked that knowing what he was going to do. Jesus sends his disciples onto the sea knowing about the storm that is going to come. Jesus did not suddenly become less than all-knowing. He did not suddenly forget. He knew about the wind. He knew about the waves. He knew he was sending his men right into the middle of this. And the hard reality is this. The disciples wind up in a frightening situation. The disciples wind up in danger, not because they were disobedient, but because they were obedient. Or to flip that on its head, Jesus intentionally and purposefully moved his disciples into danger and difficulty. That can be a hard thing for us to wrestle with, because that's not the Jesus I want. The Jesus I believe in would never do that to me. The Jesus I believe in would never push me beyond where I'm comfortable. The Jesus I believe in would never move me into a situation where I'm in danger. After all, the Jesus that I believe in really only wants my happiness, my health, my prosperity, and my contentment. And I don't say this callously or carelessly, but that's not the Jesus of the Bible. See, God in the Bible is in the business of routinely moving his people into danger and difficulty so that he might transform their understanding. So that he might transform their understanding of who he is and who they are called to follow after. So that he might transform their understanding of their own self-reliance and move them onto the place of worship. You forget that when God did call his people out of Egypt into the Exodus, what did he do first? He led them in circles for a few days. And then he parks them right at the edge of the Red Sea. He moves them into an impossible situation so that they recognize clearly that their deliverance is not because of Moses, it is not because of Aaron, and it's not because Pharaoh finally decided to let them go. He brings them to a place where they will see clearly that he is the one who will miraculously deliver them. And now he takes his disciples in the midst of that scenario, with all its expectation, with all its temptation, and he puts them into a place of difficulty and danger because he recognizes that the greater danger to his disciples was not the wind and the waves. The greater danger to his disciples was not that they died in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The greater danger for the disciples was that they walk side by side with Jesus and completely miss who he is. The greater danger was that they preserve their physical lives but lose their spiritual life. So Jesus will often allow his people to move into difficult circumstances. And he does so intentionally. But he doesn't leave it there, because in the midst of those circumstances, Jesus enables his people to have victory. Jesus enables his people to have victory in difficult circumstances. This is a fearful circumstance. Well, what were they afraid of? It's fairly obvious, but we'll go through it. After he had sent the crowds away in verse 23, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was against them. The boat's a long way from land, and you have to think that the disciples were wondering if this was what Jesus really wanted. This can't be right. The wind has pushed them a long way. Mark's gospel tells us that they were straining at the oars, that they expended their physical energy trying to do what Jesus had told them to do, but making no progress. They're being beaten by the waves. John tells us that they'd gone 3 or 4 miles at this point. In other words, they had been at it for a long time with no progress. They'd been at it a long time, and it didn't look like things we're getting any better. And I think the temptation for them, the tendency for them, and certainly the tendency for us, is to ask, well, where's Jesus in the middle of this? From their perspective, and oftentimes from ours, all we see are the wind and the waves. From their perspective, Jesus is somewhere. He's a long way off and we can't see him. From their perspective, they are in very real physical danger, and either Jesus doesn't know or is unable to do anything about it. It's a tragedy, but a lot of times we, myself included, fall into that same thinking. Where are you, God? Do you even see me? In the middle of my storm, in the middle of my trial, all I see are these wind and these waves, and you seem a long way off. If we were to go to Mark's gospel, we don't have time to keep going everywhere. But Mark gives us some very comforting information in the middle of that. Because Mark says that Jesus saw them. From a long way off, Mark says that Jesus saw that they were making painfully slow progress. And here's the reality, that although he was out of their sight, they were never, for not one moment, out of his sight. It's a precious comfort to the believer. There's a lot of times when God seems to be out of my sight. When he is out of my field of vision, Jesus isn't physically where I can see him, but that does not for one moment mean that I'm out of his sight. Now, all of that might be worrisome, but it's interesting that if you look through those gospel accounts, the disciples are never said to be afraid in this storm. I think they're probably working too hard and trying to get where they're going too much to be afraid of the waves. I'm sure they were concerned. I'm sure they were exhausted. But now it goes from potentially fearful to absolutely terrifying. Matthew says in the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been at this for hours. They are physically and emotionally drained. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, that's Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. Jesus put him into a storm that was no just quick squall. Jesus put him into a storm that was going on and on and on. It had brought them to the very end of themselves. And now, after the waves and the wind, which are things that they had seen before, comes something that they had never seen before. And that is a figure walking toward them across the stormy seas. And that does what the wind and the waves didn't. It puts them over the edge and they're terrified. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. Their only conclusion that they can draw is the natural one, of course. This must be a ghost. They're terrified. Jesus has moved his disciples from a relatively safe situation into a position where they cannot even comprehend what is going on around them. But into the fear comes this tremendous act of faith that, again, most of us are very, very familiar with, and it begins by Jesus speaking. Over the wind and over the waves comes the voice of the Savior, and he says, "Take courage, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid." Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. That single sentence is the cure for human fear. And please note what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "Take heart, the storm is over." He does not say, "Have courage, I'm going to calm everything down." What he does say is, "Don't be afraid, because I am here. Don't be afraid because you know who I am and you know that I'm with you." That command to not be afraid is one of the most common in Scripture. Well over 100 times, God will tell his people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament not to be afraid. Don't be afraid, even though you know that the enemy you're facing is bigger than you are. Don't be afraid, even though you can't possibly see where your provision is going to come from. Don't be afraid, even though all the surrounding peoples hate you and want you dead. The consistent call is, do not be afraid in spite of and in the midst of difficult circumstances. Why? Is it because the enemies aren't dangerous? They are. They would kill thousands. Is it because hunger and famine weren't real? They were. Is it because the sea wasn't dangerous? Men died drowning in the Sea of Galilee frequently. Why could Jesus say, "Do not be afraid"? It was because of who he was. Because of the reality of who it was that was walking toward them across those waves. How does our understanding of who God is intersect with our circumstances and how we respond to them? Well, let's think about it this way. Can I fear a human enemy when I know the God who formed and created that enemy? Can I fear hunger and famine when I know the one who makes 5 loaves and 2 fish feed 5,000? Can I fear the storm when I know the one who called the wind and the waves into existence in the very beginning? No, and that's easily said, not so easy to live. But the fact that Jesus commands his people to be strong, to be courageous, to take heart, isn't because they're more brave, isn't because they're more fearless. It's because they have faith in the one who holds those circumstances. And when Jesus says, "Take heart, don't be afraid, it's me," Peter acts. And we know that if anyone's going to act, it's going to be Peter. And I'm tremendously thankful for Peter. He makes me relate to the responses sometimes. And Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, then command me to come to you on the water." And we knock Peter quite a bit, and usually he deserves it. But at this point, Peter knew two things. First of all, if this was Jesus, then the best place to be was next to him. No matter where that was, if this was Jesus, the safest place was by his side. And two, he knew that if he was going to get there, it had to be because Jesus told him to. Because there was no other way to get from where he was to where Christ was than for Christ to command it. So he says, tell me what to do. Tell me to come to you, and I'm out of the boat and on my way. And Peter puts that to Christ, and Christ graciously says, come. He says, come, and Peter goes. What made it possible for Peter to get over the side of the boat when none of the rest of them did? It wasn't because he was the bravest of the disciples. He was right there a couple of verses ago screaming ghost along with the rest of them. It doesn't say they all cried out ghost and cried out in terror except Peter, who was a stoic rock in the middle of it. No, he was right there cowering in the boat with them. It wasn't courage that got him over the side of the boat, it was faith. Faith in who it was that was coming across the water toward them. And the really tender, beautiful part of all of this is that in the midst of the storm, Jesus says to his children, come. Come to me in the midst of this. I'm here, and I will enable you to walk to me, to come to me. Well, we move from fear to that great act of faith, and then almost as soon as it begins, we know that there's failure. That initial act of faith is rewarded. Peter comes over the boat and he begins walking toward Jesus. Peter begins to walk on the water like the Savior, but that faith, although it's immediately rewarded, is also immediately tested. Peter does not jump out of the side of the boat, give Jesus a high five, and everything's good. Peter gets over the side of the boat, begins to walk through the waves, and the waves are still there. The storm is still there. In other words, the trial hasn't gone anywhere, although he has chosen to respond in faith. He exercises that faith, and now it's in trouble because he begins to look around at the storm and he realizes there's no boat under him. That boat might have been small and it might have been tossed by the waves, but at least it was a boat. And as soon as Peter begins to look around, his feet begin to get wet. He begins to sink. He got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. What a profound thought that as we take our eyes and place them on Jesus, our circumstances are kept in the right perspective. But as soon as our gaze turns elsewhere, as soon as our focus shifts, as soon as we're more concerned with the circumstances than we are with the Savior, we begin to slip, we begin to sink, and those circumstances come rushing in with all their terror and all their uncertainty. But look at what he does. He responds rightly. He cries out what is essentially a very, very short and very, very effective prayer. Lord, save me. Peter goes back to what he knows. First of all, Lord. There's only one with any authority in this situation. And Lord, that one who is still walking on the water, save me. I'm going under and I need saving. And if I need saving and if I'm going to be saved, you're the one that's going to have to do it. It's not going to be those guys on the boat. It's not going to be me as I'm sinking. It has to be you. In other words, he doesn't try to swim harder. He doesn't try to paddle faster. He doesn't try to get back to the boat. He reaches out to the only source of salvation in the time of any trouble, and that's to Jesus. Save me, I'm out of my depth. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. How long does it take Jesus to respond to the one in need? It's immediate. Peter began walking toward him. I don't know how long that took. I don't know how many steps it was, but he certainly wasn't all the way there. But as soon as he cries out, Jesus is there. Lord, save me, and the saving is there in an instant. What a comforting thought to know that Jesus not only sees his own in the midst of the storm, not only enables them to move toward him in the midst of the storm, but is there immediately when they cry out for help. See, God didn't put his disciples into this circumstance and then leave them to struggle through it to the best of their ability. What he did was he moved them into this circumstance, brought them to the very end of their ability so that they might see that he was their only hope. If they were going to find security and salvation, it had to be in him. So Jesus will intentionally and purposefully move his people into difficult circumstances. However, in the midst of those circumstances, Jesus will enable his people to walk like him. Peter moved like Christ across the waves, and it wasn't because of Peter, it was because of who he had faith in. And now we see finally that Jesus sanctifies his people through difficult circumstances. Jesus makes his people more holy. Jesus makes his people more like him in the midst of and through these difficult circumstances. And he's going to begin with a correction. Immediately he's there and he lifts Peter up. And he responds with a question. Class is now in session. The instruction is going to begin. The illustration is there. The wind and the waves walking and failing. The illustration is there, and now Jesus is going to drive them from the illustration to an understanding of what is going on. But please notice this, that as Jesus asks the question that we're going to get to in a moment, the storm is still going. Nothing has changed. The lesson is going to come before the safety. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" To which point we look at Jesus and we say, "Are you kidding me? How can you ask that? Do you not see the wind? Do you not see the waves? Do you not see, or rather not see, in the midst of this darkness? How can you ask why I doubted?" Well, God makes a habit of asking questions to his people, not because he needs information, but because he needs to drive them to the understanding. He needs to transform their understanding. He'll use pointed questions to do it. Another great example of that, way, way back in the beginning in Genesis, Adam and Eve are given one command: do not eat the fruit. Everywhere else, eat, enjoy. I've given you everything you need, but don't eat from that one tree. And of course they do, and they fall. And what do? They cover themselves, they hide. What is the first interaction between God and men after the fall? The Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does he say to Adam and Eve? Where are you? Adam and Eve are not that good at hide and seek. It was not that God could not find them. He was making them aware of the fact that where they had once walked side by side, where they had once walked with complete fellowship and no separation, now there was distance. Now there was and would forever be separation between God and men, because that is what sin does. And God drives it home with a pointed and painful question: where are you? Earlier in John chapter 6, he used a question to prompt Philip's understanding. Hey, Philip, there's a bunch of people around. You see them, right? Where are we going to buy bread for all of these people? Exactly. Philip, do you see their need? And Philip, do you see their real need? And now to Peter and the disciples, in the midst of the storm, the wind still raging, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Because what did they need to understand? That it wasn't the greatness of Peter's faith that kept him on top of the waves. It was the object of Peter's faith that kept him on top of the waves. In other words, it was not up to Peter and his own strength and his own belief and his own intestinal spiritual fortitude to keep him walking on water. It was the Christ that he was looking to that enabled him to walk on water. Why do we doubt? Because we forget who it is that we're supposed to have faith in. Because like Peter, we need to be reminded that it's not the wind that's going to overcome you. It's not the waves that are going to overcome you. It's not the water that's going to drown you. It's your lack of faith that will do you in. So Christian, why do you doubt? Why do I doubt? Why do I fall so consistently and so quickly back into that pattern of questioning God, wondering why? Do you see me? Do you care? Are you able or willing to do anything about these situations? Because that's the pull of the flesh. That's where my sinful self, that old man, wants to creep back into my life and continue to take me to that place of doubt, that place of uncertainty, that place of fear. And into that, Jesus Christ does not say, there, let me make it all better so that you might have faith. He says, remember who you have faith in the midst of the difficulty. I have not changed. I have not gone anywhere. Look to me. What's the response to that? Closing out this packed little section is a group of responses to this. What's the first response? Well, it's kind of a wide-ranging physical one. Peter gets in the boat. Jesus asks his question. Peter gets in the boat. And verse 32 says, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. This is not the gradual die down that you see as a storm blows over. This is an immediate, miraculous stop to the wind and the waves. He did it once before in the gospel as well. Jesus had every ability to bring them to the end of their ability and then to make things completely calm, but the lesson was going to come before the safety. What's the second response? Look at verse 33. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They respond rightly. The trial brings them to a place of worship. Christ shows who he is in a powerful way. And maybe at the back of their minds is what Job wrote in Job chapter 9. He says, "He alone spreads out the heavens. He alone walks on the heights of the sea." Speaking of the ability and the power and the majesty of God. And maybe they're beginning to make this connection that this Jesus is not just sent by God, but this Jesus is the very Son of God. One stuff with the Father. The same power, the same dignity, the same authority, the same majesty that is present in God is also present in this one, Jesus Christ. You trace that idea of the Son of God through the Gospels, and it's so fascinating to see when Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, and the voice from heaven, God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is driven out into the wilderness to be tempted, and Satan questions it. He says, "If you are the Son of God, then this and this and this." When Jesus moves into people's lives and they're demon-possessed and he speaks to the demons recognize it. "We know who you are, Holy One of God. We know who you are, Son of God." This is the first time it comes from the lips of men. This is the first time in the gospel that God's people recognize Christ for who he is. And it wasn't the king to overthrow Rome. This one was the very Son of God. And I want you to turn back to John chapter 6. And we'll finish there with one final miracle in this section. John 6, verse 21. "So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." That's miracle number 4 in these little bit of verses if you're keeping track. Jesus walks on the water. Peter walks on the water. Jesus calms the ocean, the wind, and the waves. And immediately they show up to where they're going. They didn't have to keep rowing. He moves them to where he told them to go in the first place. Now, this isn't an allegorical passage. This isn't something with a deeper meaning. It means exactly what it says. That Jesus, as the Son of God, had the ability and the authority to walk on the waves. That Jesus, as the Son of God, had the ability and the authority to call Peter to do the same. That Jesus, as the Son of God, had the ability and the authority to calm the wind and to bring them immediately to where they were going. But don't miss out on the significance of the fact that he brought them to where he told them to be in the first place. Makes me think of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Because for the believer, where's the destination? It's heaven. It's eternal life. It's standing before God for eternity, made fit to worship him. The sin stripped away, the old man done away with all my failures, all my failings in the past, and now I am made ready to worship him, to enjoy his presence for eternity. That's the goal. Who's responsible to bring me there? I can strain at the oars all night and I won't make a bit of progress. I can come to the end of my ability and my understanding and I won't be any closer to heaven than the day I started. But Jesus Christ is able to complete that good work. Not only to predestine and call, but to sanctify and glorify his people, Romans chapter 8. He brought them to where he told them to go in the first place. Which sounds wonderful and comforting, but brings us to the question of the passage. The question that drives all of this, and the question that the world is going to ask you, and that it's very likely you and I have asked at one point in this last week, and that is, why? Because here's the thing. If Jesus, if you are who you say you are, why make them do that? If you could make them walk across the water, why have them get in the boat? If you were able to calm the wind and the waves, why have the storm come up in the first place? If you were able to send them to where you wanted them to go, why have them work and strain all night to get there? Let's make it more personal. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, why do I have to wake up to hear about what happened in Thousand Oaks? Young men and women who go to a place that I've been to, who no one planned on dying that night, who lose their lives in something unthinkable, unspeakable, that I can't even get my mind around why. Why is it that we have to wake up and see the storm clouds over the ocean? Why is it that we have to wake up and see the fires on the hillside? Why is it that we have to walk with people through grief? Why is it that my relationships are shattered? My marriage is in shambles. Why is it that I walk through these physical difficulties of disease or depression and despair? Why, God? Have you been there? I have. Here's the why. Because through the trials, God refines his people. Through the trials, God purifies and refines the faith of his people. Through the trials, God transforms his people. And the proof is right here in this passage. Last week, Patrick covered the end. Go back to the end of John chapter 6. What happens? He feeds 5,000. We see this great miracle. The disciples have this unique private encounter with Jesus walking on the water. And then the next day, the crowds come and they find Jesus again. And they say, "Where's breakfast? We're hungry again. Give us the bread." And then Jesus begins to really prove them and put them through some difficulty. He says, "You don't want what I offer." He says, "Eat my flesh." He says, "Drink my blood, or you have no life." He says, "You can't even come to me unless the Father draws you." And the people, faced with these tough sayings of Jesus, what do most of them do? They leave. Look at John 6:66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples, many of those who were walking after him, withdrew." They left, and they're not walking with him anymore. Jesus points out and puts out these difficult things, and the crowds leave. It's almost as if in your mind you can see Jesus turn his eyes toward his disciples and say, "What about you? What about you? Are you going to?" What's Peter's response? "Where would we go? Where else can we go, Lord? You alone are the ones with the words of eternal life. You alone are the source of life." And let me make this absolutely clear. Peter did not understand. Mark chapter 6 says the disciples did not understand what had happened with the bread because their hearts were still hard. So how is it that the crowds leave and the disciples stay? This is the answer. They had been brought through the storm and they knew who it is that Jesus was. They did not understand. But into the difficulty, they were able to say, "Jesus, I have no idea what it means. I have no idea why you would say, 'Eat your flesh, drink your blood.' I don't know what to do with that, but I know you. And I know that because there is no other way, I must keep on following you." Precious believer, the same is true with us. Why, God? Why go through this? Why put me through this hell on earth? And at the very end of that, the refining process, the gracious compassion of God puts us through the trial so that we come out on the other side and we can say, "I don't understand and I don't have to. I don't know what is going on and I might not know why it's going on. And I might never understand why it is going on, but I know you. And I know that you are good and I know that you are God. And I know that through all of this, you will accomplish what will bring you glory and what will make me more like you." And it doesn't get rid of the waves, it doesn't get rid of the storm, but it keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ in the midst of them. That's the why. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though right now, for a little while, it's necessary that you be grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith might be tested and proved more precious than gold that perishes when tested by fire, and that it might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's been a tough week. It's been a heartbreaking week. And we grieve with those who grieve. We mourn with those who mourn. We are to reach out and physically help in any way that we are able to. But Christian, we are called to give the answer. When the world screams, "Why?" When the world screams out, "How can we find peace and safety and security?" In the midst of political turmoil, the answer is not to legislate yourself back to morality. In the midst of fires and floods and famines, the answer is not to remain safely secured in your fireproof bunker. In the midst of tragedy and destruction, gruesome pictures of human depravity and sin, the answer is not to insulate and isolate ourselves behind the safe walls of our church. It is to say, "Look to Christ." Three things to think about as we go. First, difficulty does not automatically mean disobedience or God's disapproval. There are times, and there are many times, when your life, when my life will be difficult because we are obedient, not because we are disobedient. And here's the challenging thing. For this church to be found obedient might very well mean that this church finds itself in uncomfortable places. Because it's easy to sit here behind the safety of our doors and in our small groups and talk about God and think about God and sing about God until he comes to rescue us. It's a much more difficult thing to move into the middle of a lost and broken world, into people's messy, grieving lives and say, I have the answer. Let me weep with you, let me grieve with you, but let me point you to the only hope that there is. Secondly, faith enables us to walk in obedience despite our circumstances. I've heard this message preached, with Jesus in the boat, you can weather the storms of life. And while that preaches well, it's really theological kind of nonsense. Because the truth is that Jesus is far more often pleased to get you out of the side of the boat in the middle of the storm. But faith enables you to walk obediently in the midst of that. And finally, we're called to respond in faith. The greatest response to the truth of who Christ is in these passages is the worship in the midst of it. Worship in the midst of the difficulty. And that's a difficult response because it's not a human response. It's a spirit-led response to praise God in the midst of the trials. Get this, to praise God for the trials. It's why we need his word to correct us. It's why we need his people to come alongside us and point us back to that. How we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that they are producing what is good in us. And there are likely some of you here today who aren't believers, who don't understand this interaction between faith and life because you don't understand the faith in this Jesus that we're talking about. Maybe you need to be told clearly that Christianity is not the path to an easy life. It's not the path to financial success or relational stability. Jesus offers himself as the bread of life and life eternal. That there is separation between you and a holy God because of your sin, but the one who walks in the midst of the wind and the waves says, cry out to me. And for everyone who cries, Lord, save me, he is there. That salvation might not look like you want it to, but he provides the only salvation that truly matters, and that's salvation from our sin. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways that it, sometimes in one passage, breaks us down and binds us up. That you can point out the littleness of our faith, and then in the same breath say, your little faith is still faith. And we're brought to a reminder that you know what we need, and that you will accomplish the good work that you've begun in us. God, I pray that we're a people that remember that. In the stormy weeks, in the difficult weeks, let us look to Christ. God, give us a brokenness for the people that are broken around us. Let us preach Christ. Let us offer the hope that we have. Hope in your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.